You know, I've always thought it was kind of ironic that one of the euphemisms that we use for pregnancy is the word expecting. And I mean, I know it's appropriate because you are expecting. Most babies don't take their mothers by surprise. You know, we hope that's not the case. That's usually a bad sign if that does happen. But, you know, you are expecting a baby, but there's so many other things that are unexpected. We've gotten to meet a couple of Iranian couples at Southern New Hampshire University who were grad students, or one member of the couple is. And so these two couples are both expecting. In fact, one of them had their baby this past Wednesday night. And it was just kind of exciting to talk to them about the newness of having a baby, but especially for them, because they're new. In both cases, they've only been in this country less than 6 months, 4 or 5 months in both cases. So, so not only is parenthood a new experience, but, you know, they're going through it in an entirely new place. Just imagine that, going to Iran and having a baby, or going to any other country. It's a lot more challenging. Well, this passage, that unexpected thing, I think is important here. Because this passage that we call the Annunciation is very familiar to us. And that's a problem, because there's so much in this that is unexpected, and yet it's not unexpected to us. You've heard it a million times, most of you. If it's new, then wonderful, that's great. It's easier. But for most of us, we're going to have to work harder to really get at what's at the center of this passage, because at the center of this is the element of surprise, and it's not a surprise for us anymore. So that's the thing. We know the story, but Mary didn't. She didn't know what was coming. And it was an incredible message and incredibly good news. And in our society, we've gotten to the place where we get really cynical about really good news. There's always a catch. There's always, there's something that you can't really be. If it sounds too good to be true, then it probably is. Well, in this case, in this passage, it's the goodness of the news that actually gives us more reasons to believe it. And so I guess what I'm hoping for you and for me is that we're able to look at this story in a little different way, to look at it with new eyes. So I want to point out a few things about this that are unexpected. The first one is unexpected favor. The angel Gabriel, whose name, by the way, means God's valiant one. Is that a great name? Don't you wish you named your son Gabriel now? Gabriel was chosen to deliver this message to Mary. And Mary is a curious choice. She's a poor peasant girl. She's probably between 12 and 13. You know, again, in our society, this is crazy. But that was the age when girls were betrothed. Betrothal, of course, if you may know, was an ancient form of engagement in the Jewish culture. It was more serious than our engagement would be considered. It was a couple that was betrothed were considered married, even though they didn't consummate their marriage. They had no relations until the wedding. If they were to break off a betrothal, it was considered a divorce. So different from our engagement. So she's a poor peasant girl. She's betrothed to the village carpenter. The prophet Isaiah called Galilee of the Gentiles, because it was in the outer skirts of Israel. It was one of those tribes closest to the pagan Canaanite nations. It tended to get affected a lot more by the idolatry of the nations. And so it was looked down on by other parts of Israel, because, they weren't as pure, they weren't as committed and devoted. Besides the fact it was very poor, and it had a reputation. You probably know the story of this man, Nathanael, who when he met Jesus, before he met Jesus, somebody said, "Hey, the Messiah is here, Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "Nazareth, why would anything, can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It was kind of a dead-end town. So you can imagine, growing up in this town, Mary feels like she is no one of any consequence. Nobody that is important is going to think about her. There's nothing notable, nothing stands out about her. But Gabriel goes to her, and he greets her. This is really important. The greeting he says is, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." And I know this has nothing to do with this, but all I can think of this, whenever I see this greeting, is that scene from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the wolf says to Edmund, "Hail, favored one of the queen, or not so favored." Because by that point, he was not so favored. But that's not the case here. So Gabriel says to Mary, favored one, you are favored, and then follows it up with, the Lord is with you. And the word that he uses for favored is a form of the Greek word for grace, unmerited favor. And one scholar has pointed out that the words in verses 29 and 30 loosely parallel the words of the prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3, 14 through 17. I believe it was in our Advent devotions last week. You know, many of you know this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. But when you look at some of the words, hail or greetings can also be a word for rejoice. Jesus means the Lord saves. And when you can translate them that way, the words actually line up very well. And it seems that Luke may have been loosely quoting Zephaniah. Sing, O daughter of Zion, be glad and rejoice with all your heart. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. So Mary, however, unlike us, remember, because we know the story, Mary is very confused. And you can imagine the reason. Why would she be favored? Why would this angel come to her town and talk to her? And so then Gabriel repeats the word. He says, you have found favor with God. Now again, Mary looks at this the way that most of us would do. Why would God have interest in her? You know, we usually assume that the best opportunities come to those who have the most advantages. You know, money buys a lot of things, right? Buys access, it buys opportunities, it buys the means to develop natural ability. You know, when you look at Olympic athletes, oftentimes these are families that have a lot of resources, because you can have a lot of people out there that are talented. They don't have the money to develop those talents, and therefore they don't have the same advantages. But everything about this passage flies in the face of that. And so the unlikely nature, the fact that this conversation would even take place, gets at the heart of the nature of God's favor. You see, Mary forgot about Psalm 138 that says, though the Lord is on high, he looks upon the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. You see, God's favor, his grace, is only given to the undeserving. He doesn't give it to anybody that deserves it, because you can't deserve it. That's the nature of grace. Now, you and I both know that a princess would be no more deserving than Mary would, because nobody deserves grace. Doesn't matter how much money you have. But the fact that God chose Mary highlights the nature of grace. Mary was a recipient of it. Now, she didn't view herself, nor does the Bible view her, as full of grace in the sense that she was a source of it or a channel. Mary was a recipient, just like we are. She received it. She received grace the same way we do, as a gift. Her role was extremely unique in human history. But her status was not. And we see that later in the Magnificat, which we're not actually going to talk about during our season of Advent this year. But 46 to 55, Mary's song, she acknowledges God is her Savior, which tells us she knew she needed one. And that's the most favored status of all, isn't it? A person who knows that they need God's grace and knows that they've received it. That's what it means to be favored. I want to tell you about a young man named Matthew Trexler, who I read about the other day. He was brought up in a Christian home. He often looked at a picture on the wall of his church while he was growing up, and it was a picture of Jesus surrounded by happy little children. And he would look at that picture and think that if Jesus were to meet him, he would not be happy with him. And the reason that Matthew had this sense, the reason Matthew thought this was that he grew up with an overpowering sense of shame, because Matthew was attracted to people of the same gender. And he knew, even from a young age, that other people were not like him. And he hoped, he believed that maybe those desires would go away when he got to high school. And they didn't. And he said that he felt like when he got to high school that everybody else's lives were on fast forward, while his was placed on pause, because all of his friends began to be interested in girls, began to develop relationships, and he simply did not have those desires at all. And he began to believe that he would never experience the intimacy that he longed for, and he entered into a prolonged and a deep depression. He believed that these desires inside of him were sinful, and so he would try to repent of them, but the more he repented, the more they came. They were still there. One day, he heard a sermon that was different from any other sermon he ever had. He was in college. And he heard a sermon about the prodigal son that pointed out, it was by Sinclair Ferguson, who's a Scottish preacher that is actually here in the States. And Dr. Ferguson pointed out that ever since the fall of man in the garden, we have looked on God's character with suspicion. We have doubted his love and his generosity. Because you remember, what did the serpent say to Eve? Did God really say that that you can eat from every tree in the garden? Did God really say, is God really good? And so Ferguson said that the serpent's words have sunk into our hearts like a poison. And we see a God that turns away from his children because of their sin. But in that parable of the prodigal son, Jesus shows us a couple of things about God. One of them is that he is ultimately joyful in himself. And Matthew said later, I never realized, I never thought that God was happy in himself. Because I always believed he was angry at me. And so Ferguson showed God is ultimately joyful in himself, and he takes joy in restoring people that are cut off from him. And so Matthew realizes, he heard the sermon, this was not the same God that he thought he knew. And he realized that for the first time that God's posture towards him was not this. It was not a resisting and a holding him at arm's length. It was an acceptance through Christ's work on the cross. In short, Matthew experienced grace that was not just undeserved. He already knew that, but it was unexpected. And he learned that there are no unique circumstances with God. There is no category that is not covered by Jesus' offer to come and to rest. Now, we're going to come back to Matthew's life. So if you have some cognitive noise going on right now, try to set that aside, because we're going to come back to it later, and you'll understand. So the second thing I want to look at here is unparalleled authority. Verse 31, Gabriel described the child that Mary would bear. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, I imagine that at this point, Mary probably caught her breath, because Gabriel is virtually quoting from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this was where God made his covenant with King David. You know, you may remember the story. David wants to build God a temple. So he goes to the prophet Nathan, and he says, I want to build God a temple. So why don't you let God know I'm going to build him a temple? And Nathan says, sure, yeah, that's great. And then he talks to God, and God says, no, no, he's not going to build me a temple. And then Nathan goes back to David and said, sorry, this is not going to happen. But in the process, God tells David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty, a family that will last forever. And in 2 Samuel 7, God says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom, speaking of David, forever. Your throne will be established forever. So Gabriel is saying this to Mary. Now, Mary is a Jew, and her husband, Joseph, is in the line of David. And so every Israelite, they were taught from birth about the hope that Israel would, you know, be restored, that the glory days would come back, that the Romans would be kicked out, you know, that things would be the way they used to be when David was in charge. Every Jew wanted that desperately. And so she hears this from Gabriel, and to think that her child was going to bring that about was more than she could hope for. Now, the thing is, the news was actually better than she realized, because Gabriel didn't stop there. He called her child the Son of the Most High. Now, the Most High God that's the term that Abraham used to describe God. So Gabriel is telling her that the child that she's going to bear is going to have ultimate authority, not just over the Jews, not just over Israel, but over the whole world. Now, I think this is a good point for us to pause for a minute and reflect on how we view Christmas. Because, you know, there's a lot of people in the world that have negative views of things that associated with Christianity. But I don't think as many, I mean, still some, but I don't think as many have a negative view of Christmas. There's something about Christmas. What? Why is it that a baby's birth is so attractive to us? You know, babies are cute. I mean, maybe not immediately when they're born. You know, it takes a little while. They get cute later, but you know, they're cute. They're small. We can hold them, and we can mold them and shape them, and we can exert control over them, sort of, to a certain degree. But the thing about babies is babies don't force us to come under their authority, do they? And here's where the paradox lies. Because Jesus came into this world as a baby. But even in the moment of his birth, he could have said, if he was talking then, he wasn't. He could have said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Couldn't he? Because he had it. If that little baby born in the manger really has authority over every man and woman and child on the earth, what does that mean for you and me? It might need to change the way we look at Christmas. It might need to change the way we view ourselves, the way we view the world, the way we view everything. If Jesus Christ holds absolute sovereign authority over my life, then he can dictate the way I live my life. And that's kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? That's not the way most people usually view Christmas. But it's the way we should. And that's really the reason why we talk about Advent so much, because that's really the bottom line, isn't it? Jesus is the King. All right, third thing I want you to see here is unlimited power. In verse 34, Mary is confused. She's perplexed. You know, again, you can imagine why. She realizes that Gabriel is not talking about she and Joseph having a child down the road, you know, later after they're married. I really think that's what she thought at first, that, you know, they were going to have a child later down the road. And that made sense to a certain extent. And then all of a sudden she's realizing, oh, wait a minute, that's not what he's talking about. Gabriel didn't mention Joseph, even though Joseph is in the line of David. And so it's dawning on Mary, this is not going to be an ordinary birth. And so she asks a logical question. How will this be since I'm a virgin? Okay, I'm not married yet. Please explain. There are a lot of parallels with Mary's cousin Elizabeth and her son John. You may remember the story earlier in Luke chapter 1. Elizabeth's husband Zachariah was a priest. He was in the temple doing his duty. And an angel came to him and announced to him that they were going to have a son. Even though they were way past childbearing years, And Elizabeth had never been able to have children. So both Zechariah and Mary ask questions of God about these births that are both miraculous. The difference is, Zechariah asked, how will I know that this will come true? That's a very bad question to ask an angel. If you ever get asked, you know, told something by an angel, don't ask him that. How will I know that this will come true? Because what was Zechariah saying? He didn't believe the angel. He didn't believe that this was really going to happen. So he's like, can you give me some corroboration? I don't trust you. You know, you're a superhuman being, but I still don't trust you. So as a result, Zechariah had no words at all. He was speechless until the birth of his son, John. Now, Mary's question is different, and we have to acknowledge that. She was not doubting Gabriel's word. She believed him. Her question was not whether this would come true. Her question was how, logistically, how's this going to happen? And this is where Gabriel showed Mary a glimpse of God's power. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called Holy, the Son of God. And here, Gabriel brings in, ironically, as corroborating evidence, her cousin Elizabeth, the doubter's wife. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. She who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. Isn't that a great phrase right there? Nothing will be impossible with God. Now, it's striking. There are two other places that use similar language in the Old Testament to this phrase here. Genesis 1 describes the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters at creation, waiting, anticipating that creation was going to happen. Exodus describes God's glory overshadowing the temple. I mean, not the temple, but the tabernacle in the wilderness, the worship tent, the place of worship. And Gabriel uses the same word to describe God producing the one who tabernacled, who dwelled among us, among his people. So he's using that same word to describe how God is going to tabernacle through Mary, the overshadowing. You see, the fact that God was going to conceive this child without a human father is given as the reason that he will be called the Son of God. Now, again, from the Magnificat, we know that it's not because of Mary. It is God who is doing this. This doesn't set Mary apart as without sin because she said, I need God as a Savior. But the genealogies always went through the Father, so it's clear for this child in every way God is his Father, even though Joseph is, you know, in a general way, listed as his earthly father. But what the angel says is because of this, he is holy. Athanasius at the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century fought for the Latin word homoousios, the same essence with the Father, to describe Jesus' nature. He refused to allow the Arians who wanted a substitute phrase, homoi, of similar essence or substance. Because he said, no, it's got to be the same. He's got to be of the same essence with his Father. So that phrase, for nothing will be impossible with God, is very important because it takes us back to the Old Testament, to Abraham and Sarah. If you know Abraham and Sarah were promised by God, we talked about this in the middle school, Sunday school class, for decades that they were going to have a child. And they waited and waited and waited. And God waited until, again, it was long past hope, the long past childbearing years, and it was it was humanly speaking impossible. So God wants to help Mary to believe what would seem to be unbelievable. This was going to happen, but it was only going to happen by God's power. There's no other way it could happen. Now, I find it really striking here that the Holy Spirit is described as the agent of the conception of Jesus. Because think about it, the Holy Spirit was there at creation, the creation of the world. The Holy Spirit produces new spiritual life in people through regeneration, through the new birth. And so there's a connection here between the physical birth of Jesus and spiritual birth in people. I mentioned these Iranian couples that we've gotten to meet. I had asked this one couple who was, they were due this past week, can you let me know, you know, when the baby comes? I'd love to come visit. So I got to meet, her name is Ara, little Ara. At the hospital, and it was so fun talking to Aref and Bijan about everything that happened. Because again, you know, they're first-time parents, and they're in a new country. All of this is new. And I said, what was it like, you know, when you first saw your daughter? And they just said, we couldn't believe that this is ours. You know, they could see features, you know, the nose, the eyes. Aref says, she looks like her daddy. And it was just, and the only thing I could think of was to say was, it's a miracle, isn't it? To have a baby is a miracle. And I said, every child is a gift from God, and our love is a picture of his. And I thought it was really striking that her mother, who is Muslim, just spontaneously said, thanks, God. I thought that was really neat. And it also occurred to me how sad it is that our society seems driven to insist that a child in the womb is the property of its mother. And so the killing of the child in the womb is just a choice. It's a personal choice. If somebody wants to do that, she can do it. It's sadly very similar to the way we used to view African-American slaves in the 1800s. You know, this one person is a property of another person. Thankfully, in that case, we have realized that's not true. You know, my hope is that our society will realize that with unborn babies, the same is true. Because if we're going to look at one human being as a property of another, we have to reinterpret what we mean by life, don't we? And the one who gives life. And for Gabriel and for Mary, there was no question about this. God was the giver of life. All right, the last thing I want you to see here is Mary's unmitigated faith. Her faith did not hold back. Verse 38 states her response. It's very short, very simple, but there's a lot of significance. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord, literally the bond slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Now, Mary realizes, I think at this point, nobody else knows this. She's the only one that's gotten the message. She also realizes nobody is going to believe her. she can go to her parents. She can go to her, you know, her betrothed, Joseph. She can tell anybody she wants. An angel came to me and told me, I'm going to give birth to the Messiah, and it's going to be a miracle. They're never going to believe it. The assumption for everybody that meets her is that she's a 13-year-old unwed mother. That's the only answer that they would be led to believe. And so she knows if she goes through with this, at best, she's going to be shunned and rejected. And at worst, she'll be stoned. I mean, she'd be stoned to death. That's what would happen to women who were accused of immorality. So Mary knew at some level that to submit to this calling was to take the pathway of pain and difficulty and rejection and shame. And think about this. She didn't deserve any of that. I mean, she didn't sign up for this. Gabriel came to her. This was not her idea. Faith is, at its core, giving up control to somebody else. And that's a really hard thing for us to do, isn't it? Because we want control. We want to be in control of our lives and, you know, best case scenario, other people's too. But faith is giving up control. It is placing ourselves completely in somebody else's hands, no matter what happens. And that's what Mary did. Now, God graciously intervened, and he told Joseph too. So at least they could share this rejection together. That was a mercy. I love the scene from the Nativity story when they're leaving to go to Bethlehem. And, you know, she's obviously pregnant and everybody's gossiping about her. And they're riding the donkey out of the town gates. And Joseph says, they will miss us. Nobody to talk about. Well, when you think about what Mary had to deal with in terms of how much this faith cost her, in many situations, we're faced with the same question, aren't we? Am I going to take the pathway that I know God wants me to take, whatever it is? You know, maybe it's regard to a job, in regard to a relationship, in regard to a decision you've got to make. Am I going to take the pathway that I know God wants me to make, even if it means suffering and pain and difficulty? You see, stepping out in faith requires ceding, giving up control of our lives to him. And that's never an easy decision. Now, I told you about this young man, Matthew Trexler. Matthew came to faith in Christ in college. He went to Covenant College in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and he became a Christian there. But that was just the beginning. And he realized, you know, knowing that his sins were forgiven and paid for did not take away his attraction to people of the same gender, did not change it. And nor did it mean that he never sinned again. But what it did was it caused Matthew to have a lot of doubts. He wanted to serve the Lord in the church. And he's thinking, how can I ever do this? Now, one of the first time that he ever opened up to somebody about his struggle was to a campus pastor right before graduation, towards the end of his college career. And thankfully, he found a compassionate ear. And he told him everything, and he said, I don't know what to do. I feel drawn to ministry, but how, you know, nobody's going to let me. Nobody's going to accept me in this kind of a ministry. And the man said, I'll make sure it happens. And he got him an internship with Reform University Fellowship on another campus in another state. And Matthew began serving and counseling students, and what he found was there were others who had the same struggles. And he was encouraged. He shared his struggles with the leadership of RUF and with people in the church that he was a part of. And the leadership actually asked him to share his story with the entire RUF community, their large group gathering of, you know, 100 or so students. And he did. And what he found was that there were many, many students, not just the few that he talked to, but many students in that group that had struggled with the very same thing and thought they were the only ones. And they realized when he shared that they weren't. You see, stepping out like that was a huge risk. It took a huge amount of faith because Matthew was risking rejection. You see, there are a lot of Christians who don't understand the difference between same-sex attraction and unrepentant homosexuality. Matthew was not an unrepentant homosexual. He had desires in his inside that he was not giving rise to. Every man I know has felt an attraction to a woman other than his wife at some point in his life. We don't consider that abnormal at all. But what are we supposed to do as men? We don't entertain it. We don't indulge it. That's this is the battle that he was having, but his attraction was to men. He didn't ask for it. He had it. How do we explain that? I have no idea. Matthew doesn't have the luxury of trying to explain it. He has to live with it without indulging it. So Matthew's testimony is helping people, including me, including us, to understand the differences between those two things. He's currently in seminary studying for pastoral ministry, and he's learning what it means to submit his desires to God in a way that those who have heterosexual desires often don't. Matthew realizes he may need to be celibate for life, and he has accepted that. He's teaching the church a lot of important things. One of them is the idolatry of marriage. You know, in the church, we often look at marriage. Marriage is supposed to be an institution that pictures our union with Christ. The problem is that for many Christians, marriage is about nothing more than self-fulfillment, mutual self-fulfillment. It's about me. You know, how can I please you? How can you please me? That's not what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be, how can we together model Jesus Christ and point people to him? Matthew Trexler is learning things about that idolatry that many people who are married, who don't have those struggles he has, are not learning. And to a certain extent, maybe that's the mercy of God in his life. It's a severe mercy, though, isn't it? God's word to Mary really was and is too good not to be true. We have been offered through faith in Christ favor with God. God's authority and God's power made it happen, and we can respond in faith and repentance by God's grace. There's nothing on earth that can give us what we have received through Jesus Christ. And if this is the first time you've looked at Mary's experience this way, I hope it's not going to be the last. I would love to tell you more about what the gospel is. But I want to encourage you, no matter who you are, no matter where you've been, receive God's word about Jesus, embrace it, and share it this Christmas season. Recognize that God's grace works in us and transforms the world. That's the good news of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you that we can look back at Mary's story, and even though we know it so well, we have an opportunity to sort of try to feel a little bit of the shock of it, and maybe hearing the story of this brother in Christ helps us a little bit to see the shock of it. Lord, your grace is something that we can't cognitively figure out. It's good news to be received. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us this miraculous message and that it is good news for a world that is so skeptical that such a thing even exists. So Lord, help us to take it in, to embrace it, to live it out, and to share it boldly this Christmas season. And Lord, continue to work in us, continue to shape us into your image. And as you do, we'll give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.